Well, please have your Bibles open to 1 Kings 19 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Tonight, we're going to take a look at verses 9 to 18. This is the second part where we see God ministering to a depressed servant. So this is the Lord's ministry to his servant. 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 9. This is the reading of God's Word. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, Elohei Tzivaot, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, Bnei Israel, have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing." When Eliyahu heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu ben Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha ben Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Please be seated. Now, in the previous passage, we saw the Lord ministering to his servant Eliyahu physically. All that ministry of fasting and praying, fending off and defeating the prophets of Baal, praying and witnessing the fire coming down from the Lord, and running before the king Ahab, and now walking all the way over 90 miles down to Judah, to Beersheba, and now inward, more into the wilderness, and finding a tree and finding shade there. He was dejected. He wanted to die. And then he fell asleep. And the Lord sent an angel, and we said, Malach Adonai, angel of the Lord, a very special agency, who woke him, who touched him and woke him. And there's two words that appear in that passage that we didn't really highlight, but I want to do that now. And the first word is the word for bread, but it's not lechem, it's ugah. Ugah is the term that is often translated as a cake. So what's the difference? Cake is more of a fine flour that is prepared in a more delicate way, and it is not like bread, that is more of a flat pita bread. So this is a different kind of bread cake. And so that's a very interesting term that appears. The second word that I want to bring to you is the one that's translated here in Hebrew. It's often translated as jug or jar. Now, both of these words, when looked at it plainly, is not fantastic at all. The word for cake is you know, it's not rare, but it's not common either. It appears about seven times in the Old Testament. but the word for jug, but similarly, it's a container of water in this case. But two chapters before this, Eliyahu was in Tzarfat, and a widow there, when he met her, he said, take some flour that you have, I know you have your last batch, and the oil that you have, and go make me a cake, bread cake, so that I may eat. That's what it says in the English, but when you look in the Hebrew, it's the same word, uga. And then it says that the oil didn't run out of her jar. That's the same word that appears here. So in a way, it is the literary masterpiece of the inspired narrator sending a message to the reader that when Elijah ate the bread cake and drank the water from a jug, not just from a puddle or from a stream or a shower or whatever, but a jug that's prepared by the Lord, it's an indication that just as the Lord had taken care of Elijah's need sovereignly and providentially in the Gentile territory of the Phoenicians in Tzarfat, he's also ministering to him for his physical needs here and now. Do you think Elijah got that message? The writer, the inspired writer of Kings, is telling you and me that he did get the message because it happened twice, back to back. And in this passage, we have two questions and two answers, and they're also both identical. There's a structural symmetry there that's there. It's unmistakable that the reader focuses and saying, ooh, there's something going on here. I need to know what all this is. And I believe that therein lies the answer to the very difficult passage that we just read. It is purely descriptive. It doesn't even tell us what all these things mean, but the hints are there that's sufficient for us to do the kind of Sherlock Holmes investigation thing and link these things together. That way, we don't make a mistake by misinterpreting this passage. If we misinterpret, then we're going to misapply. So with that background in mind, let's take a look at what one commentator wrote. Let me quote for you how he interprets this passage. He says, and I quote, sadly, Elijah was no longer as zealous as he had been. Now his purported zeal was only a half-truth. What Elijah had done for God lately? Not much. He had panicked under the threats of Queen Jezebel. He had run away from his calling. He had prayed to God for death. So Elijah really had nothing to boast about. If he was zealous about anything at this point in his ministry, it was saving his own neck. Notice the irony here. The same man who prayed for death was desperate to save his life. So when Elijah claimed that he was very zealous for the Lord, he was being self-righteous. He was so full of himself that he had an exaggerated view of his personal godliness. End quote. Apparently, this commentator was pretty strong in his views, but apparently there are many commentators who take this line of thinking. That's a scathing indictment. However, I don't see the Lord making any negative remarks to Elijah at all. Do you? I just don't see that. So where do these, you know, published authors get this? Well, what we see here is the Lord gently restoring a tired and depressed servant. The Lord is tenderly ministering to a despondent prophet who is totally spent. We don't hear any rebuke or sharp criticism. What we hear and what we see is the Lord ministering and restoring his servant. That's why we saw the physical restoration, which had a powerful spiritual reminder that linked it with two chapters previously with the event of God's provision and his wonderful care for Eliyahu during the time of his Gentile sojourning. And now, Eliyahu needs to be restored yet another way. You see, for a person to be fully restored, he can't just be restored physically only, physical strength and physical stamina. He has to be restored emotionally, spiritually, in his soul. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing here in this lengthy part of Scripture. And so, as I said before, I think Eliyahu's depression stemmed from unfulfilled expectations than from anything else. Yes, he was afraid, and yes, he went down to southern Judah, but most of that was from despondency and not from cowardice. And so I would like for us to shift the focus from what Eliyahu is doing to what God is doing. And I believe that that's what this passage is about. And so when we properly interpret this, then we can apply this principle to us. When? When we're dejected, when we're fatigued, when we're depressed, when we feel like dying, and life seems bleak and hopeless. That's precisely when we need to understand that the Lord is right there, ministering to us tenderly, blessedly. We can't help but to think of Jesus Christ, who did not curse his enemies from the cross, but he prayed for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And from the cross, he's ministering to his widowed mother, his earthly mother, and told his beloved disciple, behold your mother, and to the woman, behold your son. And he's basically saying, John, please take care of Mary. And he's saying to the woman, you're not going to have me to depend on me anymore, but my beloved disciple will. Now he's doing this from the cross. This is the picture of Yahweh, our God, who ministers tenderly. So we don't see any condemnation or rebuke here like many of the commentators want to read into the text. Now, I don't think Eliyahu expected Jezebel to change much. I mean, she's just a godless, pagan, Phoenician, Baal-loving idolater. That's who she is, and I don't think Eliyahu expected a dramatic revival, transformation, you know, repentance. She wasn't even there at Mount Carmel, but Ahab was there, and many Israelites and their leaders were there. They saw what happened. They saw God answer prayer. They saw only one altar was received and the sacrifices burned by the fire of God from heaven. So I do think that Eliyahu expected Ahab and the people of Israel to dramatically turn around in repentance, revival, restoration. He was so filled with enthusiasm after he prayed and the rain started coming down, he ran to the city of Jezreel where Ahab was riding his chariot to go in there to have a meal in the summer palace there. And yet he was met by Jezebel's messenger of the death threat. And he realized nothing's changed. The revival and the great display of God's power, that didn't mean anything. People aren't going to change. Jezebel's not going to change. Ahab's not going to change. And everybody else seems to be saying, so? So what? God displayed his power. So what? We're not going to change. And I think that depressed Eliyahu beyond measure. He was burnt out. He was spent, physically fatigued, and that all added to his great depression. Now, God restored his physical strength. Now God is about to restore his spiritual strength, raise him up from a spiritual depression, which overwhelmed him. He felt all alone, and all of his efforts seemed hopelessly useless. He felt as if he was fighting a one-sided battle that was rigged, that he could never win, and he would always fail. Now, I don't know whether you have experienced something like that, and if you live life enough, you will feel like that if you didn't and if you haven't. We may feel like that about our marriage. We may say, you know, when we first got married, we were happy, but it's just we're constantly fighting. There's distrust. There's lack of intimacy. I'm not satisfied. Is there any hope for this? Yeah. About our jobs, you know, I've given 10, 15, 20 years to this company, and I'm getting nowhere. About our parenting, I pour my heart into educating and loving these kids, and they're just rebellious and they don't listen. About our expectations from the church. I thought when I joined this church, I'm just going to grow like leaps and bounds and be joyful and free and have the best friends in the world and have assurance to go to heaven. But I'm just, more sin is coming out. I have to confess and repent and love people that are totally unlovable. And people are asking me to serve and I'm busy and tired already. Lord knows I don't make enough. Now I feel like I need to give, etc., etc., etc. See, what we expect in life may really let us down. We can truly feel like that. I know I can often feel like that. So how does God restore a tired, depressed, suicidal person like Elijah? Well, physical restoration is complete. Elijah, with the food that he ate, traveled over 200 miles to Horeb. So he got there, and now he found a cave, and he lodged there. So now this begins the Lord's spiritual restoration of Eliyahu. We're going to see threefold ministry. The first is the ministry of confirmation. What we see God doing here is confirming that Elijah's life and work and ministry was not wasted at all. And this is an incredible encouragement. And so we begin with verse 9. He finds a cave. He stays there, and it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Isn't that interesting? The Lord seems to find his servant wherever he goes. There's no indication that the Lord told him to stay in the cave. He just found the cave, and he just naturally went there. He was just told to go to Mount Horeb. He's in the vicinity. He's there. He found the cave. And now the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, I want you to know that the same commentator who issued the scathing rebuke to Eliyahu is the one who says that this was a strong rebuke from God. When it says, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" Sounds to me just like a simple question, not a scathing rebuke. Once you put on your glasses or interpretive glasses and you start seeing a certain tinge, then it just kind of colors the whole passage. And so this is another hermeneutical self-control that we must exercise in the Holy Spirit. And the sad thing is that he's not the only one who takes this view. Several others have taken this very pessimistic, negative view that God is confronting Eliyahu and rebuking him, showing him his pride, his sin. Now, no doubt Eliyahu has those things. However, I don't think that that's the dominant force of this passage at all. So let's take a look at what's really going on here. This commentator says, Eliyahu had decided to step out on his own. Oh, really? Then he asks a question to the readers, have you ever run away from God? Is that what God is saying by saying, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Why are you running away from me? I don't think so. I think that's reading into the text. Now, to insinuate that Eliyahu had run away from God is quite a statement. The passage in Jonah says Jonah ran from God. But the passage here does not say that. Eliyahu went to the very place where God told him to go, in the very strength that God had given him physically. So we see clearly that Eliyahu is taking evasive measures and hiding Beersheba and in Yehudah, but running away from God? I don't think so. God told Eliyahu to Horeb, and where was Horeb? We concluded last week that it is the very mountain where God told Moses to bring the people of Israel after the Exodus. That's where God met Moses. That's where the Lord made a covenant with Israel. That's where the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It was at this mountain, the mountain of the covenant of God. And we concluded last week that that's exactly what God intended for Eliyahu, to remind him that he is faithful to his covenant, even if Israel is not. Now, what is this passage about? Well, let's take a look at the simple question that God asks. Notice, he asks it twice. This is the first time. Now, isn't it better to see this as a question of engagement? Because God initiates. He finds Eliyahu in the cave. He initiates. And then asking a question provokes a response. And that's exactly what Eliyahu does. He answers the Lord's question. What are you doing here? And then Eliyahu gives him the answer. So what we see here is a grand theological purpose being unfolded rather than a rebuke being levied. So let's listen carefully to Eliyahu's response to God's inquiry. Verse 10, we have the answer. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, etc., etc. Now let's take Eliyahu's words at face value and analyze what he says to see if Eliyahu is full of hot air, being prideful, or if he indeed feels genuinely alone, his life's work seems futile, and that everything is hopeless. That's his vantage point. Let's ask the question that the commentator should have asked. Is what Eliyahu is saying true? Is it true? Because if it's not true, if it's half true, or it's distorted truth, then we have to say, yeah, Eliyahu is filled with at least some hot air. But if he's indeed 100% true, or mostly or entirely true, then we have to take his word for it, and the meaning must be somewhere else. Firstly, Eliyahu says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, let's be objective. Is that true or not? Well, in the passage, you've read it. I think it is true. He has been very zealous for the Lord. He's been very strong. Now, contrast to Obadiah, which we saw, he was a fearful servant trying to be faithful to Yahweh in Ahab's court. Eliyahu, not fearful at all. He risked his life to confront a wicked and apostate nation and a wicked king. So it is true that he has been very zealous for the Lord. I don't think that that's a lie. I don't think that that's he's filled with hot air or pride. I don't think Eliyahu was being prideful at all. Maybe he may have some of that tinge in his response. But to criticize him for being filled with hot air and he's prideful, he thinks he's the only one who's zealous or faithful, he has an overestimation of himself, I think that's overdoing it. So could there be others who are just as zealous in other places of Israel? Maybe, yeah. But Eliyahu doesn't know about any of them. He has no clue to as how many other prophets are there who are fighting the good fight in their sphere. He's going to soon find out that there's 7,000, but he doesn't know about them. He thinks he's alone, but he's not. And sometimes we may feel just like Eliyahu and feel all alone and no one understands or no one cares or no one can relate. You and I have felt like that from time to time. If you're a believer who's at a lukewarm liberal church or a seeker church, you may feel like that. You're the only Bible-believing Christian there who cares anything about God's glory and the scriptures and evangelism. Everybody else seems to be interested in religious entertainment. No one seems to be zealous for God. You may feel all alone. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of feeling. But if you're filled with pride and think that you're hot stuff and everybody else seems lukewarm compared to you, that's an entirely different matter. If you're the only Christian at your workplace, you may feel just like Eliyahu. Everybody's an idolater. Everybody's a pagan. Everybody's just materialistic, idolatrous pagan who cares about themselves and their self-vain glory, their success, money, their position. No one seems to care about God or Christ or eternal life. You may feel like that in your workplace. But take heart. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. We feel alone when we are zealous for the Lord, in a world filled with compromisers. You don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be prideful. You don't have to feel like you're super spiritual. But if you're realistic, you will feel alone and you will feel lonely. Take heart. The Lord knows. And he wants to encourage you as he encourages Elijah. So you can say, I've been faithful, but there's no one else. That's Elijah syndrome. Secondly, it says everybody seems to be have compromised. This is what Eliyahu is saying. Is this true? For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Is that also true? It is true. This is not a gross exaggeration. There may be an exception. Obadiah seems to be faithful. But when he says sons of Israel, we're talking about the majority of the nation. For the most part, it is true. They've blown it. Yet in the midst of one's own depression, it is possible to overlook and neglect a faithful man like Obadiah or a faithful remnant that could be there in the nation. And we're going to find out that there were. It's also easy to overlook other people who are faithful because they don't have the responsibility and the level of pressure that you may have. But in their own way, they are under life-threatening circumstances, but faithful to the covenant and have not forsaken God's covenant. There are people like that in Israel. Eliyahu just didn't know about them. So he felt all alone, and he feels like everyone's compromised except him. So he's really tired and feels defeated. He can't even have fellowship with faithful brethren in a culture like that. So if you look at the unfaithful majority, you can easily become discouraged and even depressed. But if you look at God's grace upon the faithful minority, you can be encouraged and even rejoice in the midst of current circumstances. And then he says, everyone's hostile. It says, they've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. Eliyahu's emphasis is on the direct objects in the Hebrew. It says, your altars they tore down, your prophets with the sword they have killed. That's how it is set up. The direct objects are put in the forward position with the direct object marker. Yeah. So that's the literal rendering in Hebrew. So is what Eliyahu is saying true? And we have to answer honestly, yes, it is true. It's true. Israelites are not friendly to Yahweh or his servants. They did tear down his altars and they killed the prophets. He's not exaggerating. He's not fabricating. He's telling the truth. Now, forget about the idea that no one seems to care. That's the spiritual lethargy or indifference. Eliyahu was not complaining about that. He is saying that everyone's hostile to the Lord. And is attacking all that the Lord stands for, including the faithful servants whom they've killed. That's hostility. That's not just lethargy. That's outright hostility. So far, Eliyahu has not responded with falsehood. He's not responded with half-truths or even exaggerations. He seems to see things clearly. Things really are that bad. That's why none of the people responded, even after they saw the awesome work of God on Mount Carmel. There's no other way to look at it from that perspective, and Eliyahu is human. He's looking at it from his own human perspective. And so he says what he has always felt. I'm all alone and there's no one else. That's what he says. And I alone am left. Here's where Eliyahu is wrong, but not consciously. He's not ignoring the 7,000. He doesn't even know that they exist. That's how bad it is. They have to go into hiding. They can't be out in the open and say, I worship Yahweh, because their heads were rolled in a very hostile environment like that. Eliyahu was very courageous, and as the servant of the Lord, as a prophet of Yahweh, he can stand up against this hostility, but not the people who are terrified. I mean, would you not agree? When even after seeing all the miracle and the power of God and God sending down rain as a result of Eliyahu's prayer, and no one turns to the Lord, nothing changes in Israel? Would you like to stand up and say, I'm a born-again Christian, I love Jesus, I believe in the Bible, and you are living in your sin, you must repent and turn to the Lord and forsake your idols and start pointing out sins? Well, they're going to persecute you. And so many people are in hiding, they're quiet, but they're faithful to the Lord. Does Eliyahu know that? No, he does not. So he feels all alone. He's not suppressing facts or ignoring the obvious. Rather, he just doesn't know that there are so many who's faithful to Yahweh because Yahweh has been faithful to them. Now, we may credit him by saying, I feel all alone, or I don't know who else is left because I don't know who they are or where they are or if they're alive at all. I sure don't have regular fellowship with them if they're around. So from Eliyahu's vantage point, he's mostly correct. Can we be mostly correct and still be wrong? Sure. Due to ignorance or lack of knowledge, many people discover how wrong they were after the truth is revealed to them. I remember once telling a story of a man in a train who took his bag and he set it next to him, and a lady came and sat next to him and put her bag right next to him, and he puts his hand inside her bag and takes out a bag of cookies and starts eating. And she looks at him saying, "The audacity of this man. He's stealing my cookies and eating my cookies, my favorite cookies, which I bought before boarding the train." And then he smiles and even offers her one. And she just becomes furious, but she's a lady, and so she's not going to make a scene over a bag of cookies, but she is really irate and offended. Well, if that's not enough, he proceeds to eat the whole bag. And then finally, the train stops at the destination. The man says, "Have a nice day," and smiles and leaves. And she is furious at him. And then she picks up her bag and looks down, and there's her bag of cookies. She was mistaken because it was not her bag of cookies that he was eating. And so sometimes we can be completely wrong because we think that we know the truth and reality, when because of our ignorance and foolishness or blindsidedness, we could get things wrong. So we can see how Eliyahu got it wrong here, but is it his fault? No, he really haven't met someone as zealous and faithful, and there's not a lot of them around. He feels all alone. And then finally he says, "They seek my life to take it away." Is that true? Yes, it is. So far, Eliyahu has not spoken falsely, nor has he grossly distorted view of reality. And by speaking truth, Eliyahu has revealed the true state of the current situation in Israel, that the nation is under full-blown apostasy from its leadership on down. Why else would the nation tear down altars dedicated to the worship of the Lord? Why else would the nation persecute and eliminate the Lord's prophets and servants? When you have a truth speaker who accurately assesses spiritual condition and the situation, do people blame him for being a sourpuss, a gloom and doomer, or a fanatic, a religious nut? Or if you agree with Eliyahu's assessment, as I do, then doesn't it seem like Eliyahu is indicting Israel and bringing charges of apostasy before God, who is the judge of all judges? After all, he is at Horeb, the mountain of God where God made the covenant. And the covenant was ratified there. It is there that Eliyahu is bringing these charges against Israel's breach of the covenant and their blatant apostasy. That seems to be a better interpretation of the current passage, and I hope you agree with that interpretation. If you don't, that's okay. I still love you. Now, we've seen the Lord's initiative in his ministry of restoration, and a wonderful way that the Lord ministers to Eliyahu, the servant of the Lord, in the ministry of confirmation, confirming that what he says about Israel is indeed true. There's not a rebuke. There's not a correction. There's a simple engagement. Why are you here at this mountain? Elijah brings up the charges. This is the way situation is, Lord. You know it. That's what Eliyahu is saying. Now let's see what the Lord does here. Verses 11 to 14. This is the ministry of consolation. The ministry of consolation. Now, currently, Eliyahu may not know what God is doing, but he will very soon. And this is a powerful work of consolation of the Lord. So we're going to see now in the verses 11 and 12, three displays of power. Verse 11, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Notice the command is given to the prophet to stand before the Lord. That's the language of preparation so that the Lord is going to do something or say something. You stand, you present yourself before the Lord. And it says, and behold, that's the attention grabbing, the Lord was passing by. The inspired commentator tells us that the readers in the first audience of the Jewish readers and us now, that the presence of the Lord is near. That's the phrase, the Lord was passing by. The presence of the Lord is near. And now let's look at the first destructive force. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Notice this is not just the wind that is blowing, but it's destructive. It's like a powerful, concentrated tornado that is, the wind is so strong that it's bursting up rocks and into debris. That the description is power, awesomeness, and great destructive force. And look at the contrast, but the Lord was not in the wind. Yet the very presence of the Lord was not in this powerful display of this destructive wind. Now here comes a second display of power. And after the wind, an earthquake. Another powerful sign of a shaking of the very ground. And Eliyahu is just, he's shaking, he's feeling everything while he's standing. Surely this is the sign of the Lord's presence, right? No, it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Here's the third. After the earthquake, a fire. I don't imagine this to be a pretty campfire, but a raging gust of powerful flames, like the one that came down from heaven to consume the offering and the rocks and the water and the soil around it. Powerful, raging gust of flames, a fire. Surely the Lord's presence must be in the fire. Just as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? No, it says the Lord was not in the fire. Notice the literary symmetry. One, two, three, no, no, no. Let's do some analysis. Since these illustrations serve to send a powerful message to Eliyahu, did Eliyahu get the message? And if Eliyahu did, what was the message? And notice we see a common denominator. We see that all three are powerful manifestations found in nature. They are all fearful, they're dangerous and destructive, as well as spectacular and attention-grabbing. You cannot ignore these things. All right. There are three signs of judgment which God has employed in the Bible as well, and you can find them all over the Old Testament and New Testament scripture. This is especially heightened when we see the powerful three contrasted with the insignificant one, which is in the next passage. The Lord and his presence was not in these powerful three, but is in the insignificant one. Here it is. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. That's the NASB translation. It says a sound, but that's not just a sound, but it's the Hebrew word kol, which means a voice. It can be a sound, but it's also a voice. And in the context, it's a voice because it's the sound of the Lord. Why? Because it's the presence of the Lord. And you see in the next verse that he actually speaks. So this is a voice. Voice. And it is a voice of a thin whisper. That's what it says here. Not a gentle blowing of another wind, but a thin whisper. Now, the same word translated in verse 14, as you will see, is a voice. You see that? And behold, a voice came to him and said, that's kol right there. And here in verse 12, this is kol as well, the same word, a voice. Neither NASB nor ESV translates this Hebrew word into the English so that the English reader is left without an exegetical foundation for understanding the meaning of this wonderful text. The threefold reference to the absence of Yahweh in the powerful displays is contrasted to the singular presence of Yahweh in the quiet whisper of his voice. That's how the whole thing is set up. Now notice Eliyahu's immediate response. Verse 13, when Eliyahu heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Eliyahu's actions indicates that he immediately sensed the presence of the Lord. Eliyahu's actions also indicate that Eliyahu knew that he could not directly look at the presence of God or else he would die. Just as God said to Moses at Mount Horeb in Exodus 33, verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." That's an anthropomorphic metaphorical way of saying, you cannot see the fullness of my glory or you're going to die. So Eliyahu immediately sensed the presence of the Lord. He covered, he took off his jacket, that's the mantle, his coat, and he wrapped his face around it so he would not directly look at the blazing Shekinah glory of God. So the Lord's presence was not in the destructive wind, nor in the strong earthquake, nor in the raging fire, but in the quiet whisper of Yahweh's voice. And so what's the message? And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, we must wade through this second encounter of the Lord and his questioning. And notice what the voice said. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? It's the same question that was asked previously. The second question is identical to the first, but it is precipitated by the word which was introduced in the previous verse, a voice. That's what it says. And behold, a voice came to him and said. Eliyahu's answer to the Lord is also identical as it was in the first response, word for word. Might as well just like cut and paste this. And that's exactly how it appears in the Hebrew text, as is in our English translation. It's identical, word by word. So God's question is the same, and Eliyahu's response is the same. How many times did the angel of Yahweh wake up Eliyahu? Twice. How many times did he eat? Twice. How many questions did God ask? Twice. What were they? The same question. How many times did Eliyahu respond? Twice. Same response. Have you noticed the pattern that's there? Absolutely. These things are symmetrically woven into the text so that the reader would get it and follow the symmetry and find the meaning. That's how it's designed. Now, we have nothing else in the text to indicate that God was rebuking Eliyahu. We've concluded that. The absence of any rebuke or displeasure from Yahweh is a clear sign which should guide us not to interpret this passage with the focus on the psychology of Eliyahu. He's prideful, he's a coward, he hasn't been faithful, he's running away from God, etc., etc. But try to understand the meaning from the perplexing passage in what the Lord says to him. We've concluded that Eliyahu said to the Lord, mostly, if not entirely, was true. Therefore, Eliyahu defends his faithfulness before Yahweh and saying, I've been zealous. He indicts Israel of apostasy and say, they have torn down your altars, killed your prophets. And then his aloneness, I alone am left. And they seek to obliterate me, eliminate me too. He's bringing his indictment of the nation and his aloneness to face the despairing situation in the land by himself. Eliyahu was not so depressed because of Jezebel's threats as much as he's depressed because nothing changed even after God demonstrated his covenant faithfulness to them. They got the rain, for heaven's sakes. After 3.5 years of drought, that Eliyahu says, you're not going to see rain until I come and with the answer from the Lord. And they got it. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. When do servants of the Lord, when do ministers of the gospel, when do pastors, teachers, and those who serve and teach and help and counsel people, when do they get depressed? When do they get most depressed, dejected, and demoralized? Isn't it when God's people reject their ministry, persecute the minister, and then they just don't care, and unfaithfulness just continues, just as it was before? That's when God's servants feel like this, useless failure. They want to quit or die. Why do this at all? Nobody responds. Nobody cares. And if they keep doing it, they're going to be kicked out, snuffed out, silenced, slandered, and then booted out. Why do it at all? Yeah. Many, many, many ministers, missionaries, evangelists, pastor teachers, many elders, many counselors, many Sunday school teachers have felt like this. If you haven't yet, then you don't know much about what it means to be faithful under great duress. And so what is the Lord doing? He's consoling his servant. He's spiritually restoring him. Because it's not enough that physical restoration took place. He's still depressed. The depression is not because he didn't have enough rest or food. It's deep within, and it's in the soul. And if you want to help anybody who's down and depressed, don't just buy him lunch. Spend time with him and give him a completely different perspective. That's what Eliyahu needed. The nearness of the Lord. And if he's speaking truth, affirm him and saying, that's true. I agree with that. And then he doesn't feel alone. You too? Really? I'm not the only one who sees this way, feels this way. No, you're not. I agree with you because that's how it is. But it's not how it will always be. Because the Lord said. Then open up the scriptures and remind him of our awesome God, what he's doing. Now that we've seen the Lord's ministry of confirmation and consolation, finally, let's go to see God's ministry of compensation. And verses 15 to 18 is just that, the Lord's compensation. What is the Lord's compensation? That Eliyahu was sent to do the ministry of truth and righteousness. And yet what he got was rejection, and he felt dejected. What will God do? God is a God of justice. As the judge of the whole earth, he will compensate Eliyahu by saying, no, Eliyahu, I'm not asleep. I'm not doing nothing. I will act. And here's how you are now going to heed my word, obey my command to fulfill my will. I've heard your double response to Israel's apostasy, and I'm going to answer you. And this is it. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Wilderness of Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, or Aram, as it's called in the Bible. These are Arameans. This is the archenemy nation of Israel at this time. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. What? Why would an Israelite prophet anoint a Syrian, an Aramean, a foreigner, king? And why would a foreigner accept an Israelite prophet's anointing? And anointing only meant one thing, and that is the approval to sit and rule as king for here on the throne. And Hazael doesn't have any royal lineage. This guy's nobody. And yet he is to be anointed king over Aram. So this begins God's three instruments. And this parallels the three powerful signs of nature that we saw. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Now you're going to see three names. Match them up. Yahweh's command to Eliyahu was strangely abrupt and seems totally out of context to the modern reader. But to Hebrew readers, they immediately get it. Because Damascus was the capital city of Aram in Syria. They knew that this is the archenemy of powerful menace to Israel. And they knew that the one who will be king of Aram will be a major menace to Israel. So what's God doing? He's raising up a foreign enemy to punish his people who's apostate. Ouch. Many of the prophets in the times of Judah would complain to God, like Habakkuk, Zephaniah or even Jeremiah and others. It says, how could a just God raise up a wicked nation like Assyria or Babylon? But God did, to punish Israel, to judge Judah for all of its sins. And this is what God's telling his prophet. Again, we didn't answer the question, why is the Lord sending his choice prophet into enemy territory? And why anoint Hazael, king over Aram? What has that got to do with Israel anyways? And it's very confusing. Why would a foreign king care? Or why would Eliyahu care? Why does God care? When you notice the identification of the man's name, you're going to read about him in a few chapters later. You're going to read about how menacing this man will be. But let's skip. Let's move on. The second person is also identified and commanded to be anointed. And this time, it's an Israelite. Jehu, son of Nimshi, ben Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. Wait a minute. King over Israel? Ahab is king over Israel. And naturally, his crown prince, his son, would be the next king. No, that ain't going to happen. This is what God's saying. By anointing a nobody, again, Jehu, a political nobody, anointing him as king, which means that Jehu is going to overthrow the house of Ahab. God's going to judge Ahab, wicked Jezebel, for all the sins that they've committed. Finally, the third person. That's the most familiar name. We know him. And in the very next passage, he comes up. It says, Elisha ben Shaphat of Amel Meholah, you shall anoint as Navi, prophet. Now, two are kings, king, king. But this is a prophet in your place. What is God doing? This is the Lord's consolation. Your work is not useless. I'm going to continue this prophetic work through a protege, a mentoree. I want you to anoint him as prophet because he will be taking over your ministry and it's going to continue. There's nothing more consoling and comforting than for a minister like this, a servant of the Lord, knowing that all of his life work is not in vain, that someone else is going to continue the work of God. So this is how God is encouraging and restoring his servant who's dejected and demoralized. Now, I hope you got the meaning now of what this text is all about. If you still didn't get it, if you still didn't connect the dots, let me help you. In the previous passage, God introduces three powerful forces of nature. Remember I told you, look for the three men and link it together? And now you see what they are. This passage, God introduces three names. All three will be God's instruments of his powerful judgment against an apostate nation. Hazael will be a foreign power to chastise Israel. Jehu will be an internal power to punish the house of Ahab. And the third, a prophet who will continue the legacy of Eliyahu, he will finish the things that are left over, bring further judgment. Now the next verse tells us how all this will pan out. Verse 17, it shall come about. That's the future orientation of this passage. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, you can say, oh, he's lucky. He barely escaped with his life. He went into the battlefield against the Arameans and he survived and came home to Israel. It says, Jehu shall put to death. Why? Because he fought for Ahab, and everyone attached to Ahab will get the sword. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, oh, he was lucky. He knew the danger was coming and he hid. Elisha will put to death. You see, there's no escape for the wicked, is there? God has a three-stage filter to catch all the wicked and deal with them in that generation. The verb here, put to death, is the hifil form of the verb, to die. And the hifil is the causative in the Hebrew, so meaning is that he will cause to die. They'll all be caused to die because these are three instruments. Just as the powerful instruments, the destructive instruments of nature, Eliyahu had to behold and experience. The Lord says, now Eliyahu is personally sent as God's messenger to anoint each one of these and set them apart for God's future purposes for the nation. Three instruments of death and destruction. Why? That's God's answer to Eliyahu's indictment. That's why God asked him two questions, and that's why Eliyahu gave him two same answers. Now we have a better picture. We have concluded that everything Eliyahu said was true to God. If not entirely true, mostly true. God caused Eliyahu to twice indict Israel, and at the very place where the covenant was made with the nation at Mount Horeb, this has just taken place. Before the readers, they're Jews, they immediately get it. I hope you got it. As a consequence of the covenant breaking, God will judge Israel with three instruments of his choice. Just as the destructive wind, earthquake, and fire kills, so these three instruments will be the cause of death to all the covenant-breaking idolaters. That's the fear of the Lord. And if you don't know the fear of the Lord, then just like Ahab and the Israelites, you don't care. After seeing an awesome display of God's power, after experiencing the incredible grace of his reign, don't care. Continued idolatry, continual unrepentance and sin. Don't care. The Lord says, you may not care today, but you will care when my three instruments go through the land and wipe you out for your apostasy. That's the consolation of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. It's dreadful. You want God's justice? I don't want God's justice. You want his wrath? I don't want his wrath. Don't pray for it. Pray for his mercy. But I want you to understand that when you make a complaint to God and it is true, how long, O Lord, O righteous and true, will you not avenge our blood, said the saints in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And the Lord consoled them and told them in a while that he would do it. And you look at what happens in the book of Revelation and the rest of the chapter, it is frightful. And here's the counterpart of the thin voice, the voice of whisper. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What is the Lord just telling Eliyahu? I will leave 7,000. They have been faithful to me, and they will continue to be faithful, and they're not going to perish. They're not going to die. I will preserve myself a remnant. That's what God's saying. Eliyahu had experienced the mighty work of God. Yet God's work was continuing, not in these mighty acts which Israel has rejected alone, and not so spectacular work of preserving 7,000 that Eliyahu can't even detect who they are. That's like the voice of a whisper. And yet, where's the presence of the Lord? In the voice of the whisper. Where's the presence of the Lord? See, the instruments of God who do the powerful acts, God's working, but not just there, but it's really in the 7,000 who's not capitulated under pressure. Now, if people expect the Lord's presence only in mighty acts, which are effects of his power, then they may miss God's personal presence in not so spectacular. The voice of God, which represents intimate presence of the Lord, but it's out of sight, faithful servants who have not apostatized nor compromised, but they're faithful to the Lord. And the Lord will be near to them, preserve them, and continue to make them faithful. Look at Christianity in the larger world. What seems to get attention is the stadium filling, you know, the spectacular, the multi-million dollar budgets and fancy programs. And yet, that's what people expect to see. That's almost like the Old Testament Baalism. A lot of hoopla, a lot of jumping up and down, a lot of fanfare, lightning coming down from heaven, miracles, all kinds of things. And yet, the Lord said his presence will be with the 7,000 who have not bent the knee of Baal. Three significant in the eyes, but one insignificant in the eyes of man. And yet, if you flip it around, what seems really significant in the political theater? A foreign enemy like Arameans and Hazael, the king that is next to come, who will be a menace to Israel, who will attack. And you're going to see that in chapter 20. You're going to see Israel going through series of pressures from Aram and later on really be judged by the Arameans. Ahab will die under the attack of the Aramean king. And it's not going to be the spectacular overthrow of regime in the coup d'etat of Jehu. And as mighty and powerful as Elisha was as an instrument of God, he alone also was in the minority and had a few faithful prophets with him. But the 7,000, that insignificant one thing that nobody even sees or knows, God knows, and he will preserve them, the righteous remnant, that's the equivalence of the insignificant one. They're insignificant in the eyes of men. Who cares? Who knows about them? They're incognito, as it seems, but the Lord knows who they are. He preserves them, and he cares for them. The presence of the Lord is intimate with the 7,000. So that's a powerful way of looking at the symmetry, the significant three, the destructive three, versus the insignificant and non-destructive one. And here, the three and one are nicely matched up. So that's the meaning of this entire passage. So now let's apply this passage to us. False worshipers will always seek for the spectacular, the signs, the wonders, and the spectacular. Jesus said an adulterous generation seeks after these things. And ours is a very adulterous generation. Adulterous spiritual adulteries, being unfaithful to the Lord, giving lip service and saying, oh yeah, I'm married to you, Lord. And then they go around and commit spiritual adultery. Seek after signs and the spectacular. The worldly churchgoer is more impressed at the spectacular. Crowds, large meetings, huge events, the wow factor of religious display, but not being intimate with God, being near his presence, wanting his personal ministry in their lives, humbly serving the Lord. That's because they've rejected God's greatest act of redemptive display on the cross and the empty tomb. So God doesn't work through the spectacular, but the quiet whisper of his voice that reminds people that they're his. His judgment and his grace in the world comes through the gospel. It's insignificant. Nobody seems to care much for it. They don't seem to give themselves fully to it. Just as God left the unknown 7,000 Israel, so our Lord Jesus is saving and building his church through the insignificant act of one soul at a time through the gospel and bringing them into his fold. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The spectacular is not always the way that God works. God pronounced his judgment as well as his hidden ministry of protection and personal presence among the faithful. So this entire passage is designed to encourage the faint-hearted, the depressed, the downcast. And you don't know what it means to be encouraged by the Lord until you feel really, really, really down, almost suicidal down. You'd rather die than to live. And you feel like nothing that you have done really seems to matter. People don't seem to change at all. Rather, they keep attacking you. And people don't seem to really even listen or care. And so you say, what use is all this? That encourages. Why? When the Lord says, I will be faithful to my covenant. I'm going to do exactly what I'm going to do. And part of what I'm going to do, I'm going to share with you. You go and anoint these three. But I want you to understand that my intimate presence is with the 7,000 that I love dearly, I care for dearly, I preserve. And they who love me, and you don't even know about that. That's the ministry of the Lord. That's the mustard seed that gets planted. It seems insignificant, but in the end, it'll be taller than any other shrubs of the field, and even the birds of the air nest in it. That's the insignificant work that you and I are called to do and be faithful. We would rather be among the 7,000 than look for the spectacular, or certainly not in the apostate religion of the world that has turned its back against their covenant, the new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the urging of the Holy Spirit to be set apart and to be his people. You know, if you're a Christian and you don't really appreciate the Lord's presence, his tenderness, your passion and intimacy with God, your growing faith, your faithfulness in light of the tides of unfaithfulness, and your quiet and humble service and growth rather than the spectacular whiz-bang, you know, people seem to be really, really fascinated by all those things, but it doesn't seem to change their character, it doesn't seem to deepen their faith, it doesn't seem to do anything, except they fill stadiums. And we are not called to look at these things. They're never going to really help us spiritually. But faithfulness looks like this. And to a servant like Eliyahu, the Lord has finished his consolation. And guess what? Eliyahu, boom, snaps out of his depression. He hears the Lord's command, and he now faithfully obeys. And there you have it. When you are busy about the master's business, you are not going to be depressed. But when you look and assess your own service, your own faith, your own life by your own lens in light of the depressing circumstances, you are going to be depressed. Just the way it is. And so our goal is to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to what God is doing and obey his commands and be faithful about his business. And don't be wowed by the spectacular only, but look at what, not in the just the current events and the global events that the Lord is doing, but what the Lord is doing amongst the faithful. Let's learn this lesson very well. This was not a rebuke. This was an encouragement. This is God's way of lifting up a dejected servant. This is the way God will minister to you when you're down. This is when you lose perspective of what God's doing, you focus on your circumstances, you interpret everything. Will it be absolutely wrong? Probably not. You may be right. But if you take your eyes off what the Lord's doing, you will not know the amazing things that God is doing. So the key to getting out of that rut is going back to exactly where you need to be, to hearing the Lord's voice once again, to experience the intimacy with God by hearing his voice, going to the Word, and allow his Word to speak to your heart afresh, speaking back to him the truth that he taught you, and watch God console you, commend you, and strengthen your inner man so that you can continue to go forth and be faithful. May the Lord count you among the faithful and not the faithless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for encouraging us through the encouragement of a dejected prophet, a servant of God. Thank you for your word that reminds us that it is not just the powerful and the spectacular things that you use to do your work, which Israel, an apostate nation, rejected even after they experienced all these things. And yet there are those who are few, who are the faithful, who are the quiet 7,000, who enjoy a personal intimacy with you. And we want to be counted among the faithful, not the faithless of this world. We don't want to add to the great numbers of religious unbelievers or religious unfaithful, but we want to be the few humble servants who grow in joy and intimacy in doing the very simple work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, by spending time with him, by remaining in him by faith and love, by simply obeying his command to continue to radiate the aroma of Christ and be a witness in this dark world for Christ, and communing with our Lord and looking for opportunities to plant seeds of the gospel and trusting you to bring the harvest. Lord, help us not to feel dejected when we feel injustice and unrighteousness. Help us not to go after the big spectacular things of global movements and trying to change the world when we can't even see our own heart being changed. Help us to stay grounded in the Word of God, humble and continually faithfully walking with the few faithful. Teach us how to find our comfort in that, in your presence, And our everyday fellowship with you is enough, Lord. Thank you for encouraging your servant Elijah. Thank you for encouraging and uplifting many of us who feel and have felt in the past dejected. And now I know that your word will uplift many others in the future from the rut that we can find ourselves in. Thank you for proving yourself to be a righteous and just God who will not allow the wickedness to continually exist forever, but you are patient and waiting for all to come to repentance, that you don't want them to perish, and that you have left us here so that we can be the witness of the gospel in the time that we have. Now, Lord, would you encourage your saints, comfort them, console them, and encourage them to look to you. In Yeshua's precious name, we pray. Amen.